I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and go to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10 this morning. A few weeks ago, I read a statement that I thought was interesting about the difference between the United States and England. And it said simply this: in England, 100 miles is a long way, and in the United States, 100 years is a long time. The difference between our two countries, they're so small. 100 miles seems like a long journey. For us, it's nothing. I mean, there are people here who will drive 40 miles for Chick-fil-A. You know, it's the distance is nothing. But because of the relative youth of our nation, 100 years seems like a long time. And for the English, 100 years is nothing. And that second part about it, 100 years for us seems like a long time, is probably actually a part of the fabric of our culture too. Everything about us is we need it, and we need it now. We need to have it happen yesterday. And the idea of delay, of extended time, having to wait for something, having what we desire not arrive yet, doesn't sit well with our culture and therefore our nature, because we've been shaped by our culture in that way. Daniel chapter 10, I think, can help us think about the possible effect of that on our spiritual lives. That sometimes the thing we want doesn't come immediately, and rather than press on in the seeking of it, we have our attention distracted away. And sometimes the things that God has promised for us don't come like Amazon deliveries. They take a while. In fact, they may extend out past our lifetime. And we don't always like that very much. And Daniel is a godly, faithful servant of the Lord who has been in captivity for over 70 years, praying for the return of God's people, God's promises to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. He's down at the end of his life. He went there as a teenager, probably in his mid-80s now. The decree has been signed for the first wave of exiles to go back. And you know what? They run into the buzzsaw of opposition. In fact, it's a pretty ragtag band that goes back. Not that many people go. And when they get there, they start to build, and the people around them begin to oppose them. They, in fact, officially appeal the process, and 2 years into the rebuilding, they receive an edict that says they need to stop. And in fact, the building of the temple stops for about 16 years. I doubt that Daniel lived to the end of that. But Daniel was probably alive to watch that first phase happen. People go back. There's hope that Jerusalem be rebuilt. And all of a sudden, it's all put to a stop. And Daniel sees all of these things, and it has a profound effect on him, we see in this text, especially in light of what God had said to happen. Look at the first part of chapter 10, because here's sort of the background of 10. And we need to understand really sort of the background of 10 through 12. Verse 1 says it's in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So if you've been following the dates we've been putting out there, this is probably around 536 B.C., so a couple of years after the fall of Babylon, the introduction of the Medes and Persians as rulers in that third year, 536, it's already now then 2 years after the decree, because in the first year of Cyrus, the decree went out that people could go back. So this is 2 years into that, about the time that the stop goes on the building process back there. And so it's in that window of time. We know it's actually in the first month of the Jewish calendar. Notice verse 4, on the 24th day of the first month. That's the month Nisan. So it actually would be in those first 24 days would be the celebration of the Passover, the 14th day of Nisan. So this period of time for Daniel would have been a time of serious reflection. We know that Daniel actually is involved in a personal process of mourning and fasting. Look at verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. So if you take the statement in verse 4, the 24th day of the first month, and 3 entire weeks, that goes back to the first day of the month. So the first 3 weeks of the first month of the Jewish calendar, Daniel had been in a process of mourning that involved fasting. Notice verse 3. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. So what Daniel is probably doing here is what we would call a sort of a restricted fast or a limited fast. A total and complete fast would be an abstinence from food and liquid. Those are pretty rare in the scripture, Moses and Jesus. Usually, though, a normal fast would run from sunrise to sundown. Sometimes people would have a restricted fast in which they wouldn't abstain from all food and drink. They would abstain from some food, and that's what seems to be the case here. I did not eat any tasty food. Probably saying then, like an explanation, that is, food or meat and wine did not enter my mouth. I didn't use any ointment at all. It probably is extra personal care kind of stuff. It was common for them to put oil on their skin in that area to protect them and help them in terms of their hygiene care. And so he says for 3 weeks he didn't do any of those things as an expression of his mourning. And we know, look down to verse 12, that mourning is actually, I think, a way of describing his fasting process. And verse 12, it says, then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. So this is at the end of the 3 weeks. And his 3-week fast, period of mourning, is called a time of humbling himself and in which he was speaking to the Lord. The Lord heard your words. That's why I say it's prayer and fasting. The idea of fasting in the Old Testament is joined to the phrase of humbling. It's a physical expression of earnestness and zeal and humbling. Maximizing our dependence. If you've gone any period of time without food, you start to recognize the intense impact that can have on you. And that's what Daniel was doing. He wanted to seek the Lord, and so he was setting himself to this course of prayer, of personally humbling himself in seeking the Lord through that time. Now, the text doesn't say explicitly why he was doing this, other than an indication of his wrestling with the vision that was given to him. He seems to indicate that in verse 16 when he says, second part of the verse, Oh, my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me, and I have retained no strength. So there must have been something about the vision that was very unsettling to Daniel, that had produced anguish in him. And so then he determined to seek the Lord and pray and fast about what he had seen. It is possibly contributes to it, the fact that this whole unfolding of history that had been prophesied was not necessarily coming exactly the way he expected it, right? He knew that there would be a decree for them to return. There would be outworking of it, but now it's not seeming like it's going that well, right? For 16 years, The building project essentially is going to stop, but it's actually going to be another 80 or so years past that before the walls of Jerusalem would be built by Nehemiah. Right? So it's anything but a triumphant return to the promised land. And so it could be the combination of anxiety, concern about the troubling vision that he's seen that will be unpacked in chapter 11, on top of the ones that he's already seen about Messiah being cut off. But he turns to the Lord in this and seeks to pray and fast to understand this vision. But also notice in verse 1, the statement about it. Okay, in the middle of the verse it says, "And the message was true and one of great conflict." One of great conflict. So precisely about the vision, the thing that may have been causing him this anxiety in terms of not like a sinful thing, but anguish, wrestling with it, is the kind of conflict that is presented in this vision. I mean, and we'll see when we get to chapter 11 that it's not a good picture, right? It's one of great conflict for God's people, both Israel in the Old Testament and intertestamental period, but also looking out to the future in the Great Tribulation period. I mean, he is seeing here really in many ways a horrific vision that has been very unsettling to him. Now, just in terms of stepping back from it, chapters 10, 11, and 12 all go together. This is actually the last section of the book, and there's no way I could cover it all in one message, even though it's all one unit. So what we're actually going to do is look this morning at chapter 10, which is actually the introduction to the vision, which is in chapter 11, and actually extends into chapter 12, and then there's a final word of revelation. So Lord willing, we'll cover 10 this morning, probably 11 next week, possibly 11 farther. It just depends on how big a bite we're going to try and chew, all right, and work our way through that. So let me just give you a quick overview. Take that word quick out of it. Let me give you an overview of chapter 10, and we read it already this morning. Verses 4 through 9 are a vision. Okay, so we've got the backdrop in verses 1 through 3. Daniel's praying, and he's wrestling with this thing, fasting over the Lord. In 4 through 9, he has a vision on the 24th day of the first month. I take this vision to be an appearance of the Lord. All right, so that's one of the issues you wrestle. Is this him seeing another angel, or is he seeing what it would be an appearance of God? The technical terms would be a theophany. Theos, theology is God, or a Christophany, sometimes accompanied by bells that would play, all right? So they have an appearance of Christ, and when they see an appearance of God in the Old Testament, the ophany part is a manifestation, a revelation, all right? And I'm taking this actually as what I would see as a Christophany. Right, a manifestation of the second person of the triune God appearing to Daniel in verses 4 through 9. Here's why I take it that way. Look at the descriptions in verse 5 and following. I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. If you're familiar with descriptions of Christ in the book of Revelation, you can hear the echo of those. Right? When Jesus appears to the apostle John, these are the same kinds of descriptions that are made of him, that his voice is like this, his appearance is like this. And so you have this reflection of the appearance of Christ in the New Testament as well. The description here, the the first part of it, dressed in linen, appears to be the description of how the priests dressed versus angels. The high priest in Leviticus 16 wore this kind of attire. And in the book of Ezekiel, the same thing is said about the appearance of the priest in that regard. And so this person that appears, the vision of this person, isn't couched in angelic kinds of terms. It's couched in priestly and royal and divine, majestic kinds of terms. That this is God appearing. Look in chapter 12 and verse 6, because here's another reference to this same person. Start in verse 5 just for the context of it. Daniel 12, 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on the bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be until the end of these wonders?" I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever it would be for a time, times, and half time. As soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, these events will be completed. So this same one is mentioned in chapter 12 as being over the river, the Tigris River, with messengers on both sides of the river, and he actually gives an answer with a divine oath about when it will come. And so I think it's best to see it as an appearance of God, the second person of the triune God. Go back into chapter 10 and look at verse 7, because notice as well what happens in light of this vision and appearance. Verse 7, "Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves." Does that remind you of anything in the New Testament? Acts chapter 9, Saul's on the road to Damascus, and Jesus appears to him, and he's the only one who can see it, Saul, but everyone else around knew something was happening. And that's exactly what happens here as well. This appearance of this man, Daniel can see and hears the voice. All they do is feel the presence of dread of being, what I would say, in the presence of a divine manifestation, Christ in his pre-incarnate form. Now, the one challenge with understanding it that way is, it comes in verse 10, and that is the man the hand that's touching him, or is that someone else? Right? Because if it's actually the person in the vision that touches him, then I don't think it could be Christ. Right, because the person touching him talks about being in a battle with another angelic force and needing help from Michael. And Christ does not need the help of Michael to defeat some demonic power. But the text doesn't say the same man touched him. And so I think it's best to take it as Daniel's on the banks of the Tigris River, which flowed out of the north down past Babylon about 20 miles this way. So it could be he's anywhere from like 120 miles north all the way down along. But probably at his age without Uber, he's probably closer here, right? And he's at the Tigris. He sees the vision of the man above the river. And in chapter 12, it talks about another one being on one side of the river and on this side. Right, and so I take it as the angelic messenger in chapter 12 or 10, verse 10, touches him and begins to reveal to him. Right, so it's not the same one he's just seen above the river. It's actually now an angel that appears to him. The angel is not named. It seems like most commentators take it as Gabriel, since Gabriel has been the one that's been talking to him. As the communicator of divine revelation through the book of Daniel, you know also from the book of Luke, that Gabriel seems to play a role as God's messenger with those kinds of revelations and communications to him. So it may be Gabriel in verse 10 that does that, but it's certainly an angel that is engaged in spiritual warfare, which we'll come to in a moment. So basically, 4-9 serves as a vision, I take it, of God, specifically the Son of God, in his pre-incarnate form. When we say that, that means before he became human, right? Incarnation is the enfleshment of the eternal Son of God. So before he became a man, he appeared in the Old Testament. And I take this as being one of those appearances of the Son of God to Daniel, God's servant. Then verses 10 to 21 are encouragement for Daniel. Right, their encouragement for Daniel in the way that the messenger comes to him. So notice verse 10, then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And as I was just pointing out, it doesn't say whose hand, it just says a hand touched me. I take the hand of the angel. The first thing that is done to encourage Daniel is to let him know that God cares very much about him. Verse 11, he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understands the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. That phrase of high esteem is greatly treasured, of high value. I think the ESV has you're greatly loved, which I think is legitimate. I think the tendency for us is we tend to, in our language, tend to treat love on more of an emotional kind of a scale. This would be like, you are precious, treasured to me. I love this thing as of great value. That's the idea of it. And so the messenger communicates to Daniel that he is greatly cared for by God. Now, why would that be significant? Well, Daniel's been fasting and praying for 3 weeks seeking an answer. Right? I mean, and all of us know, I mean, and this goes back to my introduction, the delay between us seeking an answer and the answer being given is the very place where we can struggle potentially. Right? And so the first thing that is communicated is, Daniel, you are of great value to God. You are highly treasured. You are highly esteemed by him. And he's described that way later in this chapter as well. The second thing is that Daniel is encouraged by being told that God had heard his prayer. Notice verse 12. Then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. And again, this is an encouragement to him that God heard and answered his prayer, even though it may have seemed to Daniel like that wasn't the case, right? Because the angel makes very clear, from the first day that you humbled yourself and began to pray, you were heard. Okay, and the decision was made to answer your prayer. All right, you were heard, even though at this point, right, you're now receiving the answer. You need to know God heard your prayer. God heard your prayer. Your prayer ascended to him, and he heard it, and I have come. I have been sent, verse 11, I have the response to yours. You know, it's, I think one of the things that, I think it's important for us in terms of thinking about prayer as a critical aspect of our relationship to God. Right? It's just, I mean, it's this time of the year where in my Bible reading, I'm working through Isaiah, and it just seems from chapter 40 on, there's three things that God keeps saying to Israel to assure them. I made heaven and earth. I can tell you what's going to happen in the future. The gods can't, right? They didn't make this stuff. They don't know the future. And I can answer your prayer. Right? That's the thing that distinguished him from the idols. The idols were a part of the creation, not the makers of the creation. That the idols could not tell one thing that would happen tomorrow. And God, in Isaiah's time, was 150 years before this and had predicted this. Cyrus, right there, verse 1, third year of Cyrus. Isaiah names Cyrus 150 years before this, almost. More than that. And says, this is going to be my servant who does these things. And God says, no idol can do that. And you can talk to those idols until you're blue. This is a paraphrase, all right? Until you're blue in the face and they can't do anything. They can't do anything. But I can. I can hear an answer. All right? And here's a part of the encouragement that Daniel receives, right? That God heard his prayer. But it also is the tension point for us, right? Because God heard, in this case, heard his prayer 21 days before the answer. Right? And we tend to be thinking, well, if God heard us, I'll get it right now. Right? But that's not the case. God is not a cosmic bellboy. We ring the bell, and he does what we want when we want him to do it. Okay, God operates according to the plan and purpose that he has. And if God chooses to delay between the time we pray and he hears and the answer, a part of what we come to recognize and must recognize is that that's where we have to trust God in it. Because here's what we're inclined to say, well, why'd you wait 21 days? Well, there's a reason. But it's not really, if I'm going to say this carefully, not completely satisfying. Right? I mean, there's an answer here about spiritual battle. The answer was given, but then there was a fight that took place for 3 weeks. And here's what you and I know. Well, God, why didn't you just, like, swat the prince of Persia out of the way and let him answer? You're in control. Right? But do you see how that reflects on our tendency to want to impose on God our timetable? Well, come on, you're God. If I ask you now, you can tell me now, can't you? And God's got bigger things going than you and I have. What I mean by that is not like he's busy. He's accomplishing larger objectives than you and I have our sights on. He's doing more at the same time than you and I are able to focus on. And so we need to realize, though, that God hears and answers prayer. A third aspect of this encouragement for Daniel is that God's servants are fighting for his people. Notice verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Drop down to verse 20 and 21. Then he said, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is one who stands firmly with me against these forces. There's no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. Now, I've said God's servants, and you could put there God's angels, right? Because those are his servants that this text is referring to. And that means that the prince of Persia, or the kings of Persia, reflect angelic. I would obviously argue by that demonic forces, since it's God's angels that are fighting with them, and it's not like a recess fight between the good angels going on here. Okay, so there's a conflict happening, and what it's showing us is that behind the pagan powers of this world are demonic forces, right? That's why it says the prince of Greece is coming. Remember, Babylon, Persia, Greece had already been revealed as the world rulers, and so there's a fight that's happening, that's taking place on a level beyond our ability to see. And God has his servants, the angels, fighting on behalf of his people. This angel coming to minister to Daniel is helped by Michael, right? So there's a fight that's happening, and God sends Michael to free this messenger up so that he can minister to Daniel. In verse 21, it says that Michael, the prince, your prince, that is the prince of Daniel's people. Notice over to chapter 12. I think you can see this a little more clearly. Verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. So it seems here that Michael, called the archangel in the New Testament, seems to be specifically identified as the one who is a guardian over the people of Israel. All right, so if you're keeping track of what's going on here, we have a demonic, a fallen angel who's a prince of Persia, you have a prince of Greece, you have Michael who's the prince of the people of Israel. All right, you have this other angel who's a messenger. And there's a fight that's taking place currently in the time of Daniel's writing between these spiritual beings, these angels, good and fallen. The conflict is happening, and God is using his angels, his servants, on behalf of his people, humans. All right, that's what this is laying out for us. So Daniel should be encouraged by that, that there is actually a chief prince, Michael, who will stand up on behalf of Israel, his people. Remember, Daniel's praying, mourning, asking God about the vision. He sees all of this conflict that's going on, and a part of that conflict is Daniel being assured that there is a prince who will stand up and defend and fight. And also, Daniel should be encouraged by the fact that God's plan for the future is true and certain. All right, the vision, look at the end of verse 14. All right, this is what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. So he's talking about something that's going to be way out front, the latter days. And it's called, notice verse 21, however, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. All right, so again, here's the point that I was making from Isaiah. Only the true and living God can look into the future and tell us exactly what will happen, what will truly take place. Right? He's not going, here's the way I hope it works out, here's what might happen. He's saying, here's the vision for the latter days. It is written as truth. So Daniel's being told this, right? Here's what's going to happen, Daniel. This is what is laying out in front of you in the latter days, the days ahead, and it is true. It's certain. It will happen. So the wrestling that you have going on inside of you, the anxiousness and care and anguish about this, you need to be reassured that this is the prophetic word of God, and it will be true. It will happen. So Daniel, be encouraged by that. Right? And also, that this encouragement comes from knowing that God will strengthen his people for the trials ahead. Notice, and you can see it all around, right? In verse 10, the word trembling. Verse 11, trembling. But then there's two statements. Verse 12, it says, then he said to me, do not be afraid. And down in verse 19, he says, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. So clearly the anguish that Daniel's engaged in, and part of what he's seen has produced this in him, and he's got a level of fear. And so two times. I mean, his trembling isn't just like a convulsive reaction. It's the reflection of the overwhelming weight on this him, of this on him. And God, through the angel, says two times, do not be afraid. Don't fear. It's often, it's been said, that that's one of the most common commands from God to his people. Is our tendency to look at the circumstances around us, to be overwhelmed by them, and God's message constantly in the face of those is, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. Trust in me. Notice verse 19. It actually it comes to a form of a command. He says, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Take courage and be courageous. So I think that peace with you, be with you, is intended to be of, you know, God's peace, provide security for you. Don't be afraid. You're safe in God's care. So take courage and be courageous. All right, that's the fifth element of the encouragement. Daniel, God cares about you. God's heard your prayer. God is fighting on your behalf through his angels. Right? God is going to fulfill his promises. His word about the future is true. And be strengthened. Be encouraged. Right? Stand firm. Don't collapse under this. All right, so you and I look at this passage, and I think we need to think a little bit about the truths that are here in terms of how we would wrestle with them. The first thing I would say to us is that troubling times and truths should drive us toward God in humble prayer. Right? And this is important. Because again, going back to, I think, our human problem accelerated by our kind of cultural pressure for immediate resolution is that when we face troubling times or truths, we are prone to distraction. I can't figure that out. I'm going to go do something else. Or I'm not going to stick this out. I'm going to go find some pleasure. Right? That's the way of our culture. Is basically to face difficult truths and times by either just throwing up our hands and ignoring them, chasing after something light and fluffy, or something that will give us entertainment or distraction. Right? You've got people whose lives are crashing down, and all they're doing is fiddling while Rome burns. And Daniel, in the midst of what would have been a profound personal kind of crisis. I mean, from the time you're a teenager, you were taken to a pagan land, you've seen God do great things, you've been told what God will do, and here it comes! And it goes thud. Right? I mean, we're going to get to go back. The remnant's going to go back. We're going to turn from the exile and all that God promised for his post-exilic people. Jerusalem's going to get built. The temple's going to get built. They get back, and it's just like this ragtag band starts the construction process finally, and it comes to a halt almost immediately. And Daniel's like, what's happening? And you know what Daniel does? He goes, Lord, what's happening? Not, I knew it would turn out like that. Let me go turn on Babylon TV or, you know, let's just go mess around. What good did it do me for 70 years to serve the Lord? What good did it do me to deny myself and to stay faithful to God if this was what was going to happen? Right? But
That's what happens in our day a lot, isn't it? Man, that sure didn't turn out the way I hoped. What good is God? What good did it do me to keep my hands clean? What good did it do me to pray? Daniel, instead of turning away from God, turns to God in humbling prayer, intensely seeking God, because he wasn't going to surrender to selfish disappointment. God, this isn't what I wanted. Lord, you have to do this. Right, I've been waiting for 70 plus years for you to do this. I'm about ready to die. I'm an old man. God, you've got to do this. Right? But that's not the way Daniel responded. How many times do people give up on the Lord because the Lord doesn't answer to you? It may not be a total give up, right? You're here this morning, so it may not like you walk away from it all. But it's possible you stop praying. I'm not going to ask God for things because it's too disappointing when I don't get what I want. I mean, I'm not going to sell out too much here because it just doesn't pay off. I'm just going to sort of ride it out. Because we think that we're the center. And it revolves around us. And it's not. Daniel knew God was the center. And what God was doing in this world was the center. And so his answer in the face of apparent lack of success was not to retreat from the field of battle. It was not to throw up his hands and quit and say, you know, whatever. It was to turn into the fight. It was to step into the arena and pray fervently and harder and more focused rather than to back down and back away from it. Sometimes we engage because we're raised to do this by a culture that is constantly operating this way. We approach so much of life with a cost-benefit assessment, right? I mean, what's this going to cost me, and is it worth it? And we operate our way through life like that. Yeah, I can pay that cost. That'll be that benefit. And we just keep trading it off like that. And we come to the spiritual realm, and we're inclined to do the same thing. But the problem is we're so wired on the benefit side to always immediate and tangible benefits. Right? If I'm going to give away my money, I'm not going to give it away for something I can't sense, touch, have. Right? There's got to be some kind of tangible benefit to us to have us pay the cost. And we get to the spiritual realm, and it doesn't operate that way with any kind of immediacy. And so we think, I'm actually paying a tangible cost. I spent time. I denied myself some benefit. I poured in energy and effort. What did I get for it? How do I quantify it? And because it doesn't work well for us with math, we tend to back away from it. Now, Daniel. Daniel knew there was a bigger picture. There was a kind of calculating that he couldn't see. There were factors in play that were larger than him and dealt with a period of longer than him, right? Daniel knew that he was dealing with a scale that functioned with hundreds of years at stake. He knew that. He had been told about Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome and the kingdom of God. He knew that the issue was larger than just the remaining whatever of his life.
that God's purposes and plans are far greater, larger, longer, more significant than ours. And if all we're in it for is what we get right now, God, I'll serve you, give me. God, I'll tell you what, I'll spend a half hour in prayer if you give me this. Is it that it's reflecting the residue of our kind of selfishness that hasn't bought into the fact that God's plan is bigger and more important than ours. And we ought to turn in toward it when we're facing these troubles and challenges. The idea in our culture at times is that spiritual struggle is sort of a bad rap, right? Because, I mean, think about it. I'm not trying to be nasty when I say this, because I think some people are well-intentioned, and I'm going to put it in air quotes because only God knows their heart, right? But here's what some people would say. Well, you can't think about God as being in heaven making you wait. You need to think about him just ready to give you what you want. All you have to do is ask him, right? I mean, all you have to do is turn on, I hope you don't, right? But if you turn on religious television, the only thing that's missing in you having everything you want is you asking. So for me to come and say, you know, God might want you to have to spend 3 weeks praying and fasting before he gives you an answer that doesn't actually deliver the very thing you're praying about, it just tells you it's going to come. Right? Because that's really what happens with Daniel. It's not 3 weeks until Jerusalem's rebuilt. It's 3 weeks until Daniel gets the answer about the fact that Jerusalem is going to go through a whole lot of trouble. But God will win. Right? And so here's the thing, is sometimes people try to encourage you to pray by thinking, you know, God's like a grandpa in heaven. He's got all this good stuff for you. If you just ask him, he'll give it to you. I mean, what grandpa won't give good things to their kids? And so to come along and say, no, you know, God might want you to sweat it out, to pray hard and persistently, seeming like you're not being heard and you're not getting the answer that you desire. He may want you to struggle in prayer like that for your good, the good of his work, and his glory. Right, people come up, well, that's not God. That's the God. If that's what God's like, I don't want to serve him. Well, if you say that, then you're not. Right? Because if your thoughts about God are of your own making, well, if I were God, this is the way I would be, is probably the worst thing that could ever pop through your brain. Because the God you need is the one who has revealed himself to us. And we need to bow the knee to him. Because the ultimate answer for Daniel and for us is actually a fresh appreciation of the majesty and perfection of God. And this is, sometimes the Bible can look like this and almost seem like, what happened here, right? So Daniel's mourning and praying, And Daniel has this vision, and then Daniel has the encouragement come, and it's like, so what about this vision? And the messenger doesn't say anything about this vision. I mean, you have Daniel just see this person above the Tigris in all of his glory. I mean, thunderous voice, majestic power, absolute purity. Not a word about him. It's like, but I think that's the point. What Daniel needed in the midst of all of this intense spiritual struggle was to have his eyes see
what God was like. Understand that, Daniel, if you're looking down here, it's a mess. And it's going to be a mess for a long time. I mean, it's bad news, good news, right? You're going to have a lot of trouble in this sin-cursed world. So don't make it the object of your focus. You need to realize that the one who rules over it all is absolutely pure and holy, white linen, absolutely powerful. I mean, his eyes are like lightning. His voice sounds like the thunder of a roaring waterfall. Look at him. Because that's what you need, Daniel. You need to see him. You need to understand who he is. And at times when it seems like life is most out of control, we need a fresh reminder of God's moral and majestic holiness. He rules righteously. He rules righteously. And it may seem like things are out of control, but they are not. And the message of this book is that God rules over all things, and the people who know that will be strong and do exploits. Right? It's not the people who can necessarily figure out all of the chart of prophecy. That gives them strength and help, but it's the fact that there's a God who's going to execute his plan and will do so with powerful perfection. That is what will give you strength. That's what will enable you to take action. That's what this book is about. And in fact, I think this chapter is telling us that the pathway to this fresh appreciation is a very familiar one to us: prayer and his word. Right? In the midst of the anguish and danger of his time, Daniel turns to prayer, seeking God and speaking to him about his needs. Right? In the face of this mourning and difficulty of understanding what's going on and what's happening and why isn't it working out the way I thought it would, Daniel turns to prayer. To seek God and speak to God about his needs and the needs of his people and the needs of his work. Right? It wasn't some strange new 10-step strategy. It was the old and steadfast path of talking to God and then listening to God. Here comes the message from God. In this case, written for us so that we can have it. Because what we need to do is listen to his word and learn about his care for us and his control over all things. So, and this is probably the devil's greatest trick, I think. Obviously, that's probably a presumptuous thing to say. But here's what I'd say. It seems to happen all the time to God's people in. And maybe I think it's the greatest trick because it's the one that he loves to play on me. Trouble comes, and you know what? We can have a tendency to go, I really don't have time to read. I got to get some stuff done. I got so much to do, I really don't have time to pray. I mean, in the middle of the trouble, the very thing we need most, we get suckered away from. What we need most is to seek God and speak to him about our burdens, cares, and concerns and the needs of our needs and his people's needs, the advance of his work. We need to talk to God and we need to listen to God. And you and I tend to run around like chickens with our heads cut off. Right? Or, I'm going to say a little prayer and see what happens. Oh, nothing happened. Better get going. Or I'm going to read a verse or two, see what happens. Right, but that's not what Daniel did. And I don't think it's here to prescribe for us how long we should do whatever we do, but 3 weeks, 21 days. He said, I need to seek God about this. I need to pray and pray to the point of focus and intention that I will neglect my normal, regular care for myself through food and other aspects. He didn't dip his toes in the water and see what happens. He dove in. I need to seek God. I need to hear from God. And the reality of it is that this passage also helps us see there's always more happening than we realize. Right? It may have seemed like Daniel's praying for 20 days was futile, but it wasn't. Right? God was at work even when Daniel didn't know God was at work. So there's more happening than we realize. It may have seemed like all the action was happening on the human field of play, right? There's Cyrus and the Samaritans opposing the building that's going on in Jerusalem, and there's remnant trying to decide what to do, and Daniel may have been just completely preoccupied here and having a thought that this is where all the action is, but that actually wasn't the case. There was a larger fight happening, and he needed to understand it. And it may have seemed like God's people were left on their own to fight their battle, but they weren't. Right? This passage helps us see that there are angels, both good and evil, that there is a spiritual warfare that's happening, which involves both human and angelic forces, right? Because Daniel's prayer and the answer to his prayer that's triggering a fight in the cosmic realm. And again, we tend to be materialists by nature. What I mean by that is we tend to think only material things exist, right? I mean, right now, you look around and say, who's here this morning? And probably none of you went, oh, I see that angel. If you, I hope you didn't, right? Right? But we don't see the larger scope of things. Remember when Elisha had to say to the Lord, open my servant's eyes so he could see the angels of God around him. Right? So that's why Ephesians 6 says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Right? So the fight that we're involved in, whatever that trouble is you're engaging in, it's not just a human one, it's a cosmic one. There's spiritual forces involved. For and against, right? Which helps us see our absolute dependence. And God's angels act on behalf of his saints. That's what Hebrews 1 says. They're ministering spirits of God. And that's what this passage tells us. The point of it with regard to this, that there's always more happening than we realize, the point is not to get obsessed with angels and demons. Okay, and it's not to develop non or extra or unbiblical strategies for spiritual warfare with territorial spirits. I mean, this was huge in the 90s. Right? I mean, I believe literally I could go like this, a bookshelf full of books on this stuff that has spiritual territorial mapping. So what's the territorial spirit? The Prince of Allen Park. You know, we need to find who the Prince of Allen Park is, that demon, and then develop a strategy to beat him and defeat him and do all this stuff. I mean, it's all that stuff. You can't find one shred of indication in this text about a strategy to beat them. But that's not what the point of the text is. The text is there are principalities and powers. The whole world is under the power of darkness. And if we think that we are sufficient to that fight in our own strength, we are foolish. But we are not on our own. The God who rules over everything, in fact, has his innumerable host of angels who fight on behalf of his people. So we should press on in the battle. We should, what Daniel is told, we should take courage and be courageous. Right? Not lose hope, not give up, but fight on, because God is on our side. His will and purposes will be accomplished, and we need to press into the fight, not back away from the fight. Let's pray together. Lord, in many ways, this passage is complicated for us to think through all the ramifications of it. And I know for myself, I wish there was more told to us about some of these things than you've told us. But you've told us all we need to know. You've told us enough to have us respond to these commands, to be courageous, to take courage, to not be afraid. And so, Lord, I know there's people here this morning who have been in fights and are in fights spiritually. And they may have been ready to drop their weapons and retreat from the field of battle. Some perhaps already have done so. Lord, would you take this text and the dynamics that are here and use them to give strength, to step back into the fight, to march into it on their knees. And Lord, there's no doubt we're, as a congregation, in a battle, a fight. But the evil one would love to hold people in darkness, to keep them captive. He would love to cause our love for you to grow cold through iniquity. Lord, we are in a fight, whether we recognize it or not. Awaken us to that. Open our eyes to see. Give us a heart to run to you so that we might be able to run into the battle. Not distract ourselves. Not dodge this fight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.